We have been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and you will remember that the author had known Jesus as a boy, and then had assisted Simon Peter, the leading apostle, and much of what is written in this Gospel is believed to be the firsthand eyewitness testimony of Peter as recorded by Mark. There's no question that there is no more important question in the Gospel than who is Jesus? Who then is this Jesus? It runs throughout this entire Gospel. And today's passage is no exception. For Mark, this is the most important question of life. Who then is Jesus? How a person answers this determines everything. It's an easy thing for us to make a confession on Sunday morning that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what about the middle of the week when we suddenly find our heart racing over some situation we've fallen into, or we wake up in the middle of the night with all sorts of anxious thoughts, or God forbid, we encounter some sort of overwhelming situation that leaves us totally helpless? How do we answer that question then? Who then is this Jesus? It is in moments like these that we truly find our answer. Now today we're going to pick up the account after this long day of Christ's teaching, of his giving the parables. And remember, the crowds had gotten so great by this time, people being drawn all over Galilee to hear him, that he had taken to going out into a boat into the Sea of Galilee, a sort of floating pulpit. And there he was able to teach the crowds without being crushed by them. And it's the end of a long day of instruction. And Jesus suggests to his disciples that they cross the Sea of Galilee to the other side, at least a 7-8 mile journey across the Sea of Galilee. What Jesus is up to, we really don't know. Probably it was going to be a time of rest. It was going to be a time in which he could draw away from the crowds, but certainly God the Father had ordained other great things to happen on the other side, which we're going to be looking at next week. But Jesus indeed was absolutely exhausted. And we find that he is in the boat with his disciples, and it's very interesting. Archaeology has allowed us to know a lot about the boat that Jesus was in. And it's rather informative, because in 1986, a fishing boat was found on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was almost perfectly preserved. You can still go and see this boat. I know some of you have seen it and have ridden in reconstructions of it. But by looking at local mosaics that also showed fishing boats, it was able to be established that this boat was characteristic of the going sort of seafare that the people used at that time. And it was a boat that was about 26 and a half feet long, a rather large boat, about 4.5 feet high and 7.5 feet wide. And it most likely had two decks, a deck fore and aft, that were up above, sort of a platform where the passengers could sit. And also there was a central mast for these boats, and there was room for about 15 people. And typically there were two oarsmen on each side who could give power to the boat when the winds weren't working. So we can see how Jesus and his disciples comfortably fit into this boat. And we find that Jesus was so exhausted that he was sleeping in the back of the boat on a cushion, probably on that raised section there. That little deck had a cushion, and Jesus had fallen asleep, showing his full humanity, that he truly became one with us and carried all of our weakness in himself. Well, as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee that day, something happened that often would happen on that sea. The sea was located about 700 feet below sea level, and the sun would warm the waters. But to the east of the Sea of Galilee are high mountains. Mount Hermon, about 30 miles to the northeast, rises over 7,000 feet above sea level, and the cool air from those mountains would be driven down and encounter the warming, rising air from the Sea of Galilee, and this would often create terrible storms that would suddenly come up on the sea, sort of like we can experience here on a very hot summer day, when suddenly torrential rains and winds come sweeping through out of nowhere. Well, on this day, the mother of all storms hit. It was so intense, so great, such a tempest, that even these very weathered seasoned sailors and fishermen were unable to cope with it. They were bailing, they were trying to steer the boat, they were doing their best using all of their sea knowledge to keep the boat from foundering. But the waves were crashing over the sides of that boat, the mist was spraying, and the water was coming in, and they were in a position where they realized at any moment that boat could go sinking to the bottom and they would be drowned in those torrential, horrible waves that were overwhelming them. Now, the disciples probably initially tried to meet this crisis in their own strength, using their skills. But they very quickly realized they were overwhelmed and fell into utter panic as the boat was being filled with water. This is when they turned in frustration to a soundly sleeping Jesus. And you wonder, how could Jesus have slept through that? And people say, well, perhaps it was because he was a man who had no fear. He didn't have to respond to him. He was just being rocked on the waves of the sea that he commanded. But he was utterly exhausted, and as the disciples came to him, and they came to him with some impertinence. Here they are fighting for their lives, and their teacher, their rabbi, whom they are following, who told them to cross this lake in the first place, there he is soundly sleeping, snoring away. And they go to him and they say, Jesus, awaken him. Don't you even care that we're perishing? Don't you have any concern about us, your disciples? And we find that what Jesus did next was something that they could have never expected. They could have never dreamt. And it's obvious they could have never dreamt that he would have done this because of their reactions later. What Jesus did was that he rose up, and facing the wind, he spoke as a master to a servant. He rebuked the wind, and to the waves he cried, "Peace, be still." Literally, be silent and be muzzled. And the great windstorm became a great calm. In that split second, the wind ceased. It didn't die down, it stopped. And the waves seemed to melt away. The water immediately flattened, and the raging sea became smooth as glass. It was like a raging hurricane one moment, immense waves, men screaming over the din, spray blinding, water crashing over the gunwales, and the next moment Jesus seems to flip a switch, and it is as on Golden Pond. Now we need to float here for a minute with the disciples and let this wash over us and flood our hearts. This is our Lord. I don't know what else to say. This is his power. This is his glory. The Lord of the universe, the one who has joined himself to us forever. I will never leave you, he says. The one who said he is for us. Can you place yourself in that boat and behold him? Can you see your Lord today? Can you know him in his power and authority and realize that this is your Lord? Tocoa Presbyterian Church, behold your God. Behold your Savior. And how do you think the disciples responded to this? We read that they were filled literally not with awe, but with a great fear. The Greek says they feared a great fear. What do you think? Was the terror they knew in the storm greater or less than the fear they knew at this moment? It's interesting that in the Greek, two different words for fear are used. When Jesus upbraids the disciples and said, "Why were you so afraid?" that word is a negative word for fear. And then when it says that the disciples feared a great fear, a different word is used. The fear they knew during the storm is a word that means cowardice, a craven fear. It's a loss of moral gumption and fortitude. It's becoming faint-hearted and abandoning the difficult course. But the word used to describe their fear at the stilling of the sea expressed a positive reality, the fear of God that the scriptures so often call us to, the kind of fear that God delights in and that leads us to worship him. It is the fear that is full of awe and wonder and reverence. When a person encounters the one who is totally other, entirely beyond anything they can conceive of, a person of such power that they could never begin to think of controlling this person. This is not a safe person. He is not someone that causes one to feel cozy and comfortable. He causes one to fear a great fear. The disciples, you see, were realizing that this man whom they followed, though in every way a man, was someone infinitely more than a man. What he had just done was something that only God could do. All the scriptures that they had heard since childhood must have come flooding to mind. Like Psalm 65, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves." Or Psalm 89, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And certainly, the disciples must have been reflecting on Psalm 107. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Some went down to the sea in ships. The Lord commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." You see, what their teacher had just done was not to call on God, but he stood in that boat as God. When they asked, "Who then is this, that even the wind and waves obey him?" they weren't just launching the inquiry. They were plummeting the depths of it, realizing the extent of the answer with utter awe, amazement, and wonder. This Jesus had just saved them from a certain death by exercising an authority that could only put him on par with God. I believe that the Holy Spirit is present here today, and that he is wanting to bring Jesus alive in our hearts, in your heart, to make Jesus very real to you. He wants you to behold him and to be changed in his presence today. He wants you to see him as he truly is. How do we know that we have truly come to know this Jesus? This passage provides us with two vital tests. First of all, the person who has truly come or is coming to know Jesus will have some sense of what the apostles knew. We will fear Jesus with a great fear. And secondly, because we know him in this way, we will find that we respond to overwhelming situations in our lives with the faith that Jesus longs to see in his followers. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why were you so afraid? Why were you so cowardly? Where is your faith?" You know, I think most of us are very comfortable with Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, the Jesus who's always for us, the Jesus who always loves and forgives, the approachable Jesus. But we have a more difficult time with the Jesus who rebukes the wind and the wave as well as his disciples. We have so domesticated Jesus, made him to be like us, thought of him as our friend, as one who's safe, as the one who is always for us. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with this per se. These are important aspects of our Lord. But what's wrong is that we have emphasized these aspects of Christ's person to the neglect of his other attributes. Have you ever known Jesus, this Jesus that the disciples knew that day? Have you ever put yourself in that boat and beheld him? Do you know anything of this fear of the one who is the Lord of the wind and the waves? And if you did know him that way, if you do know him that way, what impact does that have upon your life to know such a Lord? If we find ourselves able to quickly forget Christ, to pay no mind to him through the week, to turn from him over and over and follow our own way, to have no fear that we have professed his name and proclaimed him to be our Lord, and yet there is no awe, no worship, at least not enough. We easily disobey him. We don't have his purposes in mind. He has become too easy, too accepting of us, too friendly, too comfortable, you see. I know that if I feared Jesus as I ought, I wouldn't say some of the things that I find myself saying from time to time. And Jesus desires us to know him in this way, to be those who understand who he truly is, and to encounter him as a Lord of great power, as the God of the universe, and not a Lord that we approach casually, not a Lord that we come to when we feel like it, but a Lord who demands our total allegiance and devotion and awe and reverence. A Lord who is King of Kings. A Lord who is and desires to be forever our own Savior and to use his mighty power in this way. Sometimes when we think about fearing the Lord, and I believe If we don't fear Jesus Christ, we're not really going to be able to fear the Father either. We're not really going to have fear of God, because we come to God through Jesus. Jesus reveals to us God, and we need to fear Christ. And Christ leads us into the greater fear of God. And I believe that if we struggle sometimes with understanding what it means to fear God, to fear Jesus Christ, because it seems to compete with loving him. But they aren't contradictory. They aren't opposites at all. To really know Jesus Christ is to know him in the fullness of who he is, in his power, in his divinity, in his glory. And to realize that he has directed all of that power for your sake. He has directed it all in order to come into this world, to become one with us, to die for us, and to ever live for us, and to appoint everything that happens in our lives for his gracious and perfect ends as the sovereign one. That is love. That is love. And you see, we come in fear of one. We come to one in awe and in reverence. We come to one who, in a sense, is not safe, who we cannot control, who we cannot define. But we come to him realizing that he loves us, that he is for us, that all that he is directed for our welfare. And that is wonderful. That is wonderful to know. And I believe the disciples were coming to know this today. But it's not only fearing the Lord Jesus Christ that is a test for whether or not we really know him, but it is also coming to be people who, in the tempests, the winds, and the waves of our lives, find that we are able to really trust him. You know what's interesting in my life? I often have found that when I'm really in a terrible storm, I find it somewhat easier to turn to Christ and to trust him than when I'm just experiencing the little gusts of wind. It's often the little gusts that knock me down. It's the little gusts that cause me to become angry, that cause me to lose faith, that caused me to fall down in a little whimpering ball of mush, that caused me to be a person who becomes cowardly and wants to abandon what God has called me to do. And I think we're all that way. We are such fragile and weak beings. And suddenly, a gust can come along, and we find ourselves reacting in a way where the only response can be Jesus' rebuke. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? And so often we're like the disciples, aren't we? What did they do in the midst of the storm? Well, they were experiencing Jesus asleep, and they thought, Jesus isn't caring for us. Jesus isn't there for us. And they became upset with him and went to him rather rudely. And don't we do the same thing? Don't we automatically assume in our times of trouble that Jesus isn't there, that he's abandoned us? Maybe we think he's done it because of something wrong we've done. Oh, we think so highly of ourselves. We think that our wrongdoing can defeat the one who came to deal with all our wrongdoing and has dealt with it once and for all. Or maybe we think that Jesus is just dealing with bigger issues, doesn't really care for us. Whatever it might be, we're very quick to accuse the Lord of not being there, to question him. And the disciples did this that day. But Jesus was there. And there was never a question that the disciples were about to perish. And Jesus upbraids them for it. And you see, there's times when you and I need to be rebuked. And instead of going and accusing God, we need to start and we need to look instead in our own hearts and ask ourselves, now here I am in this situation. I'm panicking. I'm becoming angry. I'm losing my courage. I'm running. I'm grumbling and complaining. What have I lost in my heart? Instead of saying, God, where are you? What have I lost in my heart? Where is my faith? And we need to do that for one another as well. You know, we live in this therapeutic culture where you only say nice, consoling things to one another. And if you say anything in the form of what might be a rebuke, oh boy, you've insulted, you've hurt. But isn't there a place for a loving rebuke? Isn't there a time when it would be anything but love to tell a person that all is well, when indeed they have lost faith? They have abandoned their Lord. They have forgotten who he is. And it's in those times that we need to call people back to faith and say the difficult thing to one another. That's Christian love. So we need to begin not by accusing God, but by looking into our own heart and asking what is there. We also need to realize, you know, I think many times we become upset with the Lord because we think that following God and living for God means that he'll save us from the storms. Well, this passage certainly doesn't teach that. I mean, Jesus took them right out into the storm. And certainly this wasn't by chance. It wasn't like Jesus was surprised. Now, maybe in his humanity, there's that mystery of how much he knows and how much he would restrain his knowledge and all these sort of things. But this storm, my point is, it was appointed by God. This was a divine opportunity, a divine happening in which God was seeking to deepen the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is and to increase their faith in him. And it was given to them for their good, for their building up. Without the storms, we will not become strong. We will not grow to know Jesus and to worship him as we ought. We will not be able to live in faith and bear fruit for God. We need the storms of life. And our Lord lovingly and wisely leads us forth into these times for his purposes. He is not responsible for the evil that attaches itself to these difficult times in our life, but he allows it, he overrules it, and he uses it for his good in our lives in order to make us to be the people he wants us to be, those who know Jesus and those who live with faith in him and can stand strong in this world as a testimony to him. So let's get rid of the idea that we should expect no storms, and let's get rid of the practice of blaming God when we're in the storms. Rather, the calling is for us to be people of faith and to be people who go to Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples did do one thing good, didn't they? Even though it was probably too late, and even though they probably didn't understand why they were going to him, they still went to him. And even a little faith is a good thing. They went to Christ. They called to him. They never expected what he was going to do, but they wanted some sort of help from him. And we need to be people like that. What is faith? Sometimes we think of faith as purely a passive thing. It's what we believe. It's what we confess. Yes, I'm a person of faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Well, that is faith. That's the faith we receive when we become a Christian. That is a system, a belief that we live according to. But faith is more than that. Faith is something that is active, too. It's like a tool that we need to put to use. And faith isn't something that we can just sort of leave by the wayside and think, okay, it's going to automatically come into play when we get into a difficult situation. We need to grab hold of it and use it. We need to be people who put our faith into action. And we really have to do this every day of our lives, because every day of our life is filled with hardship. And so learning how to activate faith, learning how to be people who go to this wonderful gift God's given us, and in the midst of hardship, put it to work for ourselves, is very important. And how do you put faith to work for yourself? What is calling to mind all the reality, the truth of who Jesus Christ is for you as your Savior. All that he has done for you, all that he has given you, all that he has promised you, all his strength for you. And in order to do this, you need to be a person who has some understanding of these principles from the Word of God, and can go to the Word of God and lay hold of these truths. Just some general idea that Jesus loves me isn't enough. You need to understand how he loves you, how he's all-sufficient, how his power can work in your life, how he can defeat the enemy. You need, as a Christian, to mature and grow to understand these things so that in these moments of trial, you can actualize, put into action the faith that he has entrusted to you. It's not going to happen automatically. It's not going to happen magically. It is up to you to use the gift he has given you each day to lay hold of who he is, truly is, for you. His presence, his heart, his power, the promise that he will never forsake you. Now, when you live that way, when you live as the disciples lived after this event, knowing who is with you, knowing the kind of power he has, doesn't that change your life? Doesn't that totally transform the way that you approach your day? Who then is this? Who then is this? Have you been in that boat with the disciples today? Have you gazed upon Jesus? The Holy Spirit wants to open your heart and deepen your realization that the Lord of the universe has joined himself to you in love if you have placed your faith in him. That you are never alone again, and that all his grace and power and riches and might is yours. What a wonderful, joyful gospel we have. I think of all those people out on the sea of life being tossed in the waves, and they have no Savior. They have no mighty Lord. How do they get through? How do they get through? But what do? We forget him. And we don't go to him, and we try to do it in our own strength. How do we get through? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you today. We rejoice in all that you are as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. All authority in heaven and on earth is yours, and you have held out your arms to us. You've come into this world to deal with the greatest storm of our life. The Bible is full of it. Our beginning today, the confession, the prayer of sin and confession was all about it. The real storm of our life is not the external storm. It is that inner storm that comes because of sin. It is the ways that we have been broken, the ways that we have been distorted. It is the rebellion within us that tosses us and throws us down again and again. And you have come into this world to be a Savior for us. And you weren't able to do that just by crying, "Peace be still." You had to plunge yourself into that raging ocean of God's wrath against sin. And you had to take it all upon yourself and be pulled down into the very depths of the deepest sea, stone cold dead, under the wrath of God, in order that you might exhaust it all for us and come back to the surface and lay hold of us in all of our fear and struggle and agony and pull us to yourself and call us your own beloved and bring us to our haven, bring us to our Father, make us adopted children forever and ever in the new creation. What sort of man is this, Jesus? Who then is this? How have you answered that question? How will you answer that question come Wednesday or Thursday when the winds begin to blow? That's when you really find out your answer.